In America, there's a man called David Jeremiah. He's running his own television and radio show called Turning Point for the last 25 years with a reasonably high degree of success. And in the early days of the show, he had a theme song which ended with these words. This could be your turning point. As we hover over God's word today, I would like us to meditate on this thought. Turning point. Because most people come to some kind of turning point in their life. Now, all of us face turning points in our lives. And for the Christian, a significant turning point is when we decide to follow the Lord Jesus. When we encountered the truth of God's word and we realised we needed to change direction, it was a significant moment in our lives. But sometimes we do actually become Christians. We take off in the new direction and then we stop, or we come to a halt. Or in some cases, we want to undo the decision we've made believing that the turning point was wrong. Now, as we approach chapter 3 of Colossians, we also mark a real significant turning point in the book. We could describe it as the point where theory turns into practice, or where theology meets application, where philosophy meets reality. Now, this is not uncommon in Paul's letters. Romans, Ephesians, and to a lesser extent Galatians, they do exactly the same thing. Paul basically says, in light of what I've been saying, now therefore do this. Because of what Christ has done for you, because you are Christians, do this. Now, the problem which we run into is that many people do, is if we approach this practical section forgetting the theological framework that Paul has spent time building. If we forget the theology and just say, well, Paul says do this, and that's what I need to do, then we run into problems. The main one is that we end up with a works-based salvation. Life becomes all about doing rather than seeing the risen Lord Jesus in all his fullness. It becomes about what we can do rather than what Christ has done for us. Now, I've said it before and I'll say it again. Grace always comes before law. And we should never swap the two around. Because of what Christ has done, our response is to live for him in light of his work. We put to death various things in our lives, as verse 3 tells us, not because that is the wrong way to live, but because Christ died for our sins and the times when we do wrong. What Paul is calling for is a proper response in light of what Christ has done. Paul has reminded us so far in Colossians that Jesus and Jesus alone, we can have full salvation, forgiveness of sin, being united to Christ and being raised with him. In response to that, we should live in a certain way, what Paul calls in Romans a living sacrifice as a spiritual act of worship. Now, before we look at this passage this morning, we need to also view it in light of the previous passage which we looked at last week. You may remember in 16 to 23, Paul gives us three warnings: a warning against legalism, a warning against mysticism, and a warning against asceticism. These three things are human philosophies which take people captive and they rob people of their fullness in Christ. Not only that, they are three things which are all centered around what Paul calls the flesh. They are about what we do to reach God: zealousness for the law, longing for the supernatural experience, depriving our bodies to reach God. Paul says these don't work. Instead, Paul says, understand who you are in Christ and begin to experience the true knowledge that's found in him. So let's start with what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, Paul says, remember, as Christians, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. God has raised us back to life through the work of his Son on the cross. Since as Christians you have had a resurrection, says Paul, set your hearts and minds on things above, not on the earthly things. Now, what are the things above? Is Paul saying we should think about thrones and clouds and angels and banquets and that sort of thing? No, it's not material things, it's spiritual things. We should set our hearts and minds on Christ's sovereign reign and rule over the universe, which Paul describes as Jesus being at the right hand of God in verse 2. We should set our hearts and our minds on Christ, his character, his presence, his joy. It's not about geography, but the one who dwells in the heavenly realms. The word set here is an imperative in the Greek, and it has the idea of repetitive and continuous nature to it. It's not set and forget, like you do with an alarm or a watering system. We are to continually have our focus in the heavenly realms, which means it's something that we are not to give up on. Now, Albert Einstein, he was dismissed from school in Munich because he lacked interest in his studies. He failed to pass an examination to enter a polytechnic school in Zurich. He became a tutor in a boarding house in Zurich, but was soon fired. But he persisted over and over and over again, and you all know the results. That's the attitude that we need. A continual setting. Now notice Paul uses both heart and mind in these two verses. And we actually need both. Now generally speaking, when the Bible uses heart and mind, it refers to the heart in terms of controlling our desires, our emotions, our hopes, and our dreams. And it refers to our minds in terms of controlling our intellect, our reasons, and our thoughts. And for the Christian, both are actually needed. Let me give you an example to show how that works. James 2:19. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now this verse tells us that Satan believes the truth about God, but he doesn't live for God, nor does he trust God. Now if you go on in that passage in James 2, it goes on to say that faith without deeds is dead. That means if we live a life with facts about Christianity, our faith is not genuine, because genuine faith affects the way that we live. Paul says we need to set both our heart and our mind, both things, on things above. The more we desire to love God, the more we desire to know the truth about him, and the more we know the truth about him, the more we love him. And we need to pray that God would change our hearts and our minds to be set on things above. Understanding Jesus means we understand who we should be in Christ, and thus that will lead to a transformed life. Now verse 3 and 4 give us the fundamental reason why we need to seek Christ with such determination. Let's have a brief look, verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Paul's reasoning is that our lives were crucified and buried with Christ. We cut ourselves off, if you like, from our old life as Christians. But there's this future aspect as well. Jesus will come again and call us home when he judges the world. We will be transformed and stand before a holy God, blameless. Verse 5 then becomes the real hinge verse for us. In verses 1 to 4 we have the command to let our hearts and minds pursue God. Verses 5 to 11 are the natural pursuits of living for Christ. Now many years ago now I actually pursued a theological degree. And the resulting fruit is that now I'm an ordained minister, ministering in God's church. Now when I set out in my study I wasn't exactly sure how this would all kind of work out. But when I look back, I can see God's grace and work in action. So as we look at what the fruit actually looks like, if these things are actually being displayed in your life, you need to kind of ask the question, why? Because they shouldn't be there. We might be tempted to kind of jump to the answer, well, because I'm not actually trying hard enough to get rid of them. But I want to say, maybe it's actually because you've lost your heart and mind's desire for Christ. Maybe that could actually be the reason instead. So Paul lists a number of sins which fall neatly into two categories. And the first group is what we might call personal sins. And they are as follows. Firstly, sexual immorality, or porneia in the original. That's where we get our English word pornography from. It's any kind of immoral sexual relation. Then we have impurity, which is the contamination of a person's moral character through immoral behaviour. Then we have lust, which is uncontrolled passion. Evil desires, which is anything we do which makes us participate in sin. And Paul says of this list, it must be slain. Now, you don't have to be a genius to work out that our culture, the world in which we live, is saturated with this sort of stuff. Just look at your typical TV channel program at night during the week, and you see it so starkly. I used to read the Daily Telegraph, and I gave up, because it was full of this kind of stuff, rather than reporting news and actually having analysis. We're bombarded, we have easy access to this kind of stuff on the internet, and it's easy for the Christian to get caught and entangled in our culture. But as Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? And that's the problem. And that's why Paul says, put it to death. Then he wondered, Jesus said that if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body and be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And we wonder why a lot of Christians don't take that seriously. Now take special note of the sin at the end of the list. Paul says greed, which is idolatry. Greed is this intense desire for physical gratification that comes from longing for the things of this world. Now, why is that idolatry? Because it focuses on pleasing self rather than God. It is trusting oneself rather than God to provide. And whatever I put my trust in, I worship. Paul puts this last on the list because it really sums up the other four in that list. But greed shows itself more readily in our lives because greed leads to materialism, which in some ways is more dangerous than sensuality. And after all, we tend to kind of honour the successful covetous person. As the old proverb goes, if a man is drunk with wine, we kick him out of the church. If he's drunk with money, we make him a deacon. Now you may say, yeah, but we need to feel the weight of this. Paul says in verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now if you know anything about the wrath of God in the Bible, it's fierce. There's going to come a day soon, where God will pour out his wrath on all the godlessness and wickedness on people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul says in Romans 1. It's not going to be pretty stuff. God hates this kind of stuff. He detests that people have wandered from the truth. And he loathes even more those who claim that they know the truth but do not die to such practices. And there's a second reason. Christians are not like that anymore. We used to live that way, but now we don't. It's a bit like what happens with banking CEOs. Most of the time when a bank gets a new CEO, the CEO usually comes from another bank. And workers hate it when the CEO tries to implement his previous bank's culture on them. Now, why does he do that? Well, because his previous culture is the one that's most natural to him. But he left them to come to us. And we're not like them, the staff employees say. It's similar to a football follower who leaves his team to support another team, but then he goes back and continues to watch his previous team play. He's got divided loyalties, and people rightly say, hey, which side are you on? That's the question we need to ask. Which side are you on? We came to Christ to get out of our sinful lives. So why do we want to go back there? Why not kill and bury the old life and get on living for Christ? Now, of course, we're all going to stray with the occasional sin, and that's okay, because God forgives us. But there is a difference in life where we have a difference in life where we have a sinful lifestyle. Paul lists personal sins, but then in verse 8 he lists sins which fall into the category of sins against one another. Let's look at verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Anger, violent outbursts and temper tantrums. Wrath, letting things boil up, causing us to become enraged. Malice, wickedness that causes us to act in an evil way. Slander, speaking about someone in a way that destroys their character. Abusive speech, foul talk, primarily used to purposely hurt others. But there's one more in verse 9, where Paul says, do not lie to each other. Lying is purposely being deceptive to someone, leading them away from the truth. Now, Paul lists it last because it encapsulates all of the vices he's previously mentioned. Every sin involves falsehood of some sort of manner. God sees lying as a great sin. Lying is a sin against God, against his church, and against love. Why is it God took radical action against Ananias and Sapphira when they blatantly lied about the price they got for the property which they had sold? When we lie, we actually attack God's character. God is a God of truth, not lies. And so when we lie, we are acting in the exact opposite of the character of God, and that robs him of his glory. Now, it's easy to lie. According to a survey in the US, the three most common lies in the country are these. Number one, gee, you haven't changed a bit. Two, I never got that message. And three, I put that check in the mail to you yesterday. It's easy to say those kind of things rather than actually deal with the truth. But the problem with lying is you always get caught out in the end. There's a store manager who told his clerk, overheard his clerk speaking to a customer. No, ma'am, we haven't had any of that for a while, and it doesn't look like we'll be getting any of that soon. Horrified, the manager came running over to the customer and said, of course we'll have some of that soon. We placed an order last week. After the customer left, the manager drew the clerk aside. He said, never, he snarled. Never, never, never say we're out of anything. Say we've got it on order and it's coming. Now, what was it that she wanted? Rain, said the clerk. Liars get caught in the end. But even skilled liars are no match for God, because it's impossible to get away with it with God. Now, Paul draws all this together in the rest of verse 9. He says, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, cynic, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Once we make the decision to bury our old life, we put on the new, but it's not as simple as changing clothes. We need to be reformed, renewed, transformed, changed. And that process won't be completed this side of glory. Next week, we're going to look at how to go about being renewed and changed. But for now, I want us to see how radical this process is. Because if we lay aside everything that Paul's been talking about, it changes all our human relationships. By putting to death our sinful nature, our old attitudes and desires, we see the removal of barriers within our relationships. The racial barriers go, the Greek and the Jew. The religious barriers go, the circumcised or the uncircumcised. The cultural barriers go, the barbarian or the cynic. And the social barriers go as well, the slave or the free. Once those barriers go, people will see that we as Christians genuinely love each other and be amazed to the point where they acknowledge that Christians have a real thing and want to know more. That has to be the natural flow-on from our relationship or union with Christ. Because we're joined to Christ, our relationships with one another becomes different. Now, at this point, you may this morning be feeling a bit overwhelmed. You may want to die to your old self, but you are still too easily angered. You find it easier to lie than tell the truth. You know you're greedy and you wish you weren't. Well, I want to say to you this morning, you can change. That's because I've seen Christians change their behaviour. And I've read a lot about this in a book called You Can Change by Tim Chester. I saw this book once in a Courant catalogue because on the front cover was a picture of a metal bucket with sponges and brushes and suds and water. And for whatever reason, that image actually stuck with me, but it took me years to finally get around to actually reading the book. I had this preconceived idea that this book would be a kind of self-help manual for how to change as a Christian. But in one of the early chapters, he asked this question: why do you want to change? And most people answer, to prove myself to God, or to prove myself to other people, or to prove myself to myself. Which makes no sense as a Christian, because we've been justified by grace and we have a new identity in Christ. And so Chester goes on to show in the book that we can never change ourselves. We need to start understanding that change is God's work. If we humble ourselves before him and allow him to change us by his word and by his spirit, then we can change to become more like Christ. And that is so much more liberating than trying to change ourselves. Because after all, we're fighting this deadly enemy, and it's called sin. As we understand God's truth and turn to them, when we kneel before God and ask for forgiveness, through the power of his Spirit, we can bury our old life, our bad habits, the sin which so easily entangles. As Chester says in the book, sin arises because we desire something more than God. Overcoming sin begins by reversing this process, desiring God more than the other things. And that is something that is going to take some time. And it's going to take something that needs change. And change is a painful thing. Mark Twain once said that the only person that likes change is a baby with a dirty nappy. But with prayer and the work of the Spirit, the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ, and a little perseverance, we can change. We can bury our old life and live new lives in the fullness of Christ for the honour and glory of his name. Let us pray. Father, this morning we want to bury our old life. And Father, so often we see remains of it in our life and we struggle with sins which entangle us, things which are displeasing to us. Father, we thank you that you are in the change game, that you want to change us, that you do change us. And so in humility we come before you this morning, asking you to do that, asking that you would work in us by your Spirit. Help us to desire you and your Son more than the things of this world. Help us to see that our value and our identity and our joy is in Christ alone rather than this world. Father, forgive us for our failings, but encourage us and shape us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.